What a comfort to know that God's got our front, he's got our back, and he's got our sides, and nothing formed against us in this world can conquer us. Our hope is totally in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Would you please turn in your Bibles with me to the book of Romans, chapter 1. The book of Romans, chapter 1. Russell Moore, the president of the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission of the Southern Baptist Commission, last summer he wrote an article, and in that article he says this. He says, reports indicate that the global future is going to be religious and not secular, and that religious element includes a massive Islamic population. He goes on to ask this question, why is the global future going to be predominantly Islamic according to what we see right now in trends? Why is it that seekers are turning to Islam rather than to Christianity? Russell Moore concludes in his article that the issue comes down to a matter of confidence. Specifically, he writes, quoting Douglas Murray, that many sectors of Christianity have lost the confidence to proselytize, that is, to call persuasively for unbelievers to repent of their sins and to believe in the gospel. Dr. Moore goes on to explain, this is a problem for those who hold to the old-time religion, but who do not share verbally the gospel. Confidence, he says, is precisely the issue. Today's church, in thinking about the matter of confidence, needs to embrace the Apostle Paul's words that he expresses so eloquently in the book of Romans, chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. In the book of Romans, Paul is writing a letter to the believers at Rome. He is desired to have ministry among them, but as you see in verses 13 and 14, he's been prevented from coming to them up to this point. But he writes, hopeful that he will at some point in the near future be able to be in their midst. And Paul desired to be among them because, as we see in verse 15, he was eager to preach the gospel to those who were in Rome. And Paul tells us the reason why he was eager to preach the gospel to those who were in Rome. Look in verse 16. Paul says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. This word ashamed, it means to experience a painful feeling or a sense of loss of status because of some event or activity. It means to feel feelings of embarrassment or sense some kind of disgrace or shame because of something. When it came to the gospel, Paul is telling us that he had no feelings of disgrace when it came to proclaiming or sharing the gospel. There was no reserve in Paul's heart when it came to an opportunity to declare the word of God to others. Paul did not shrink back from opportunities to make known the gospel. Paul was proud of the gospel. To put Paul's words that are negative here, I'm not ashamed, into a positive phrasing, Paul is telling us here that he was eager to preach the gospel because he had confidence in the gospel. Paul had such a trust and confidence in the gospel that he was eager. This word means to be willing. It means to be ready to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. He wanted with boldness to make known Jesus' perfect life, his substitutionary death on the cross, dying for the sins of mankind. Jesus' victorious resurrection from the dead, stating that he's overcome our greatest enemy, sin and death. And the offer that God makes to every man who will admit he's a sinner and be willing to turn from that sin and to trust only in Jesus Christ as Lord and as Savior. Paul was not ashamed of the gospel. Paul had a confidence in the gospel. And when we look at this text this morning, what we see is this main idea. Confidence in the gospel produces a confident Christian who is eager to share the gospel. Confidence in the gospel produces a confident Christian who is eager to share the gospel. And in this passage, Paul gives us a twofold basis on why he was confident and proud of the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Look in the text with me this morning. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Father, we ask you to bless this passage this morning as I preach it. Lord, will you let the Holy Spirit do his work as your word is proclaimed in the hearts of your people this morning. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. In verse 16, Paul provides for us the first reason as to why he is confident in the gospel. Look at what verse 16 says. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation. First of all, Paul is not ashamed of the gospel, but he's confident in the gospel because the gospel is God's power to save. When we see this word power, in the Greek, it means to have might, to be mighty. It means to be capable. It means to have a potential to function in a certain way. It speaks of strength and of force. Paul says that it is the capability, the force, the strength, the might of God. This phrase of God, it tells us, first of all, that the power of which Paul is speaking is a divine power. It's a power that only comes from God. But he's also telling us that this power not only comes from God, but it's a power in which God is actually working. So when you think about the gospel being the power of God, Paul is telling us this, that the word of God, the gospel, it has this dynamic quality to it. Innately, the gospel itself has a power. Built into the message of the gospel is a power that alone comes from God. Innately, the gospel, intrinsically, the gospel message has power. Effectually, when you think about how it works, Paul is telling us that in the gospel, not only is there the power of God, but there's the presence of God. And when the gospel is proclaimed, God himself is working. You see, Paul wasn't ashamed of the gospel because the gospel, when the gospel is proclaimed and when the gospel is shared, the gospel, it reveals the power of God. The gospel displays the power of God. And when the gospel is preached, it releases the power of God. When Paul thought about the gospel, he understood that it wasn't some kind of philosophy. It wasn't just merely words or just some kind of a great idea. The word of God, the gospel itself, he knew, as Hebrews chapter 4 verse 12 tells us, the word of God is living and it's active. You see, there's something different about the message of the gospel compared to all other messages in the world. The gospel itself is alive and it's active and it's powerful. The late evangelist D.L. Moody of the 19th century, he once commented that the gospel is like a lion. And once you let it, all you have to do is let that lion out of its cage and it will do its own work. You see, Paul wasn't ashamed of this message because he knew if we would just open the cages of our mouths and we would be bold and we would stand up for God and we would be willing to talk about the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus and call men and women to repentance, he knew that once we opened our mouths, that gospel would go to work on the human heart. It would do something that man alone could never do. Because it has a power in and of itself. You say, well, what is that power? What is the gospel going to do? Look at what Paul says. It is the power of God for salvation. This word, salvation, it speaks of divine deliverance in its full scope. Paul is thinking about the gospel being responsible for regeneration. When a person hears the gospel who is lost and in sin, separated from God because of their rebellion against God. When a person hears that gospel and turns from sin and believes in who Jesus is and commits their life to him, that gospel is responsible for regeneration. It takes a dead man and makes him live again. That gospel, it is responsible for justification. This is that fancy theological term, which means that we stand condemned before God and there's a penalty that we all must pay because we've rebelled against him. But when a person hears the gospel and believes it, that gospel goes to work in the heart. When a person trusts in Christ, they are forgiven of the penalty of sin. They will never come under the judgment of God for being a sinner. That gospel is responsible for reconciliation. You see, a lost person is born into this world like all of us are. We're separated from God. We have no relationship with him. But when we hear the gospel and believe, the gospel is able to take those who were separated from God and at enmity with God and at hostility with God, and it brings us into a right relationship and fellowship with God. That gospel is responsible for sanctification. The gospel we believe is the gospel that we need to live day by day in a relationship with God. It begins to set our hearts free from the sins that have bound us to make us holy and more like Christ in our character and our conduct. And it's this very gospel that will ultimately secure our glorification. When God makes everything new one day and we inherit a new heaven and a new earth and a new body and sin and death are done away with once and for all. This is the gospel that Paul was not ashamed of. I remember hearing somebody tell the story one time of a man who was witnessing to someone who was lost. And as he was sharing the gospel and making his way through it, this man would keep interrupting him and trying to divert the conversation. This man was telling this lost sinner about the love of God and what Jesus signifies in God's love for us and sending him in the world to die for our sins, and he would interrupt. But then that witness, being smart, he'd say, like, well, I'll answer that question later. Let me get back to the gospel. He'd go back to the gospel. And then he would deal with the sin in the man's life and tell him what the Bible says about sin. The man would interrupt and try to divert the conversation. He said, I'll deal with that later. Let me get back to the gospel. And he went back to the gospel and he told about Jesus and what Jesus did and going to the cross and dying in the place of sinners. And by the time this man got to the end of the gospel and he was calling this man to repent and to believe in Jesus, do you know what had happened? This man started crying salty tears. You see, this man was trying to interrupt and get away from the gospel, but this witness, he stuck with the gospel. He kept proclaiming the gospel. And do you know what happened? The gospel did its work in the heart as only the gospel can do. You see, Paul was not ashamed of the gospel because the gospel is God's power. I love what John Phillips says. He says, the world doesn't need a better system of education, more social reform, or new ideas in religion. It needs the gospel. The gospel message grips the mind, stabs the conscience, warms the heart. It saves the soul and sanctifies the life. It makes the drunken man sober, the crooked man straight, and the profligate woman pure. It is a message sufficient to transform the life of any who will believe. Philosophies and ideas, they can put a new suit on an old man, but only the gospel of Jesus Christ can put a new man in a suit. See, the gospel has power. And Paul was confident in the gospel because he knew when he spoke the gospel, when he preached the gospel, when he taught the gospel, God would go to work and unleash his power and his presence. If you're here this morning with us, and you don't have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, there's never been a point where you've understood your lost state and your separation from him and the fact that you're under condemnation because you've sinned against your Creator and you've not trusted in who Jesus is and received what he did for you on the cross 2,000 years ago. Let me share my heart with you in accordance with what Paul says. There is no message more supreme than the gospel. There is nothing that God works through to save man besides the gospel of Jesus Christ. All the ideas and philosophies and psychologies of the world will offer you is temporary behavior modification, but it's the gospel that will make you new inside. It's the gospel that will free you from the sins that bind you and the judgment that is to come. And I want you to see what Paul says in verse 16. The gospel is the power of God of salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. What God's done for you in sending his son to die for your sins, you must make a decision concerning that gospel. You must respond to God. And the way you respond to God, the Bible says, is by believing. You're willing to turn from your sins and to trust in who Jesus is. And what this text tells us, it promises us that God does not prejudice himself against any man, but whoever believes, this gospel will save them. For those of us who are here this morning who know the Lord, we're about to gather as a church family, celebrate the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. There's nothing magical in this ordinance. It does not impart to the believer any kind of grace. There's no saving efficacy. This is a symbolic ordinance that our Lord instituted for his disciples to engage in until he returns to take home his church. When we eat the bread that we're going to eat together, it symbolizes the broken body of our Lord as he hung on that cross, bearing our sin and bleeding out to take our judgment for us. And the cup we're going to drink, it symbolizes the blood that was spilled for us. His innocent life being poured out to pay the penalty for our sins. When we think about that, it is the gospel we need to remember as we look up before we take this meal together, and we need to say, God, thank you for the gospel. Thank you for the power it's had in my life to make me alive, to forgive me of sins, to bring me into a right relationship with you, to give me the gift of abundant and eternal life. When we take the Lord's Supper this morning, you are proclaiming that that gospel has had power in your life to save you. And do you know what you are proclaiming by implication? That gospel which has had power to work in your life to save you is the same gospel that everyone else needs to be saved. Brothers and sisters, when we take this morning and we eat the bread and we drink of the cup, let's remember what God has done for us through the gospel to save us. But let's remember we need to be confident in the same gospel that has saved us. We need to have confidence that that same gospel will save other people. And we need to be willing to stand up and to share the gospel to our neighbors, our co-workers, our friends, and our family members. Paul had confidence in the gospel because the gospel's power to save. And there's a second reason in verse 17 that Paul gives us as to why he had confidence in the gospel. Paul says, "For in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed." Paul tells us that the gospel reveals something. This word is revealed, this verb, it means to make known, to bring something to light, to fully disclose a matter. The fact that it's in this passive tense, it tells us that in the gospel, Paul understood that God himself was revealing something to mankind. What is God revealing to mankind in the gospel? Paul says, it is righteousness, the righteousness of God. When you study the word righteousness throughout the New Testament, it denotes a state of conformity to an authoritative standard. As you read the New Testament and the Old Testament, you will find that the authoritative standard by which all others are measured is God and his character. You see, everyone is measured against the character of God. God is the authoritative standard. So what we see in this text is that in revealing the righteousness of God, Paul tells us that the gospel is telling us that we must meet God's approval. We must be appraised by God in meeting God's standard, which is the righteousness of God himself. You say, Pastor, what is Paul telling us ultimately when he says the gospel reveals the righteousness of God. I think there are two notions present here. First of all, concerning the righteousness of God, Paul's talking about God's character and he's talking about God's activity. You see, first in regard to God's character, the gospel tells us that God himself is righteous. The gospel makes known the character of God in a way that we can't see it in creation. God had to give us a special revelation to reveal his character to us. One of the attributes of God is that God is righteous. You see, there is no indecency with God. There's no impurity. There's no hypocrisy. There's no inconsistency. God is holy, holy, holy. God is set apart from all creation. There is nothing that is not upright in God's character, in God's will, and in God's ways. There's no wrong or injustice with God. You say, Pastor, how does the gospel tell us that God is righteous? You take a look at the life of Jesus. Jesus told his disciples, if you want to see the Father, look at me. You see, Jesus came to perfectly represent God the Father to a sinful world. Jesus never sinned. 2 Corinthians 5:21 confirms that Jesus knew no sin. Jesus perfectly represented the character of his Father in heaven to a lost world. When we see Jesus, we see the flawless righteousness and holiness of our Creator. The Bible also tells us, when you think about the gospel revealing that God is righteous, you think not only about Jesus' life, but you think about his death. On that cross, as Jesus hung there, suspended between heaven and earth, he's been beaten, he's been spit on, he's been mocked. He has nails through his hands and on his feet. During that time, God was judging his own son because of all of the sins and rebellions and disobedience of his creation, of mankind. The gospel tells us that God is righteous because God had to punish sin. God could not just look over wrongdoing. There had to be a payment for it. And the fact that he judged Jesus in our place and the fact that Jesus was willing to come and take our place on the cross, it tells us how holy God is. You want to know what God is like? You take a look at the life of Jesus. You want to know how God feels about sin? Look at the cross. The Bible tells us in the gospel that God is righteous. So the gospel reveals that God is righteous in his character. And then second of all, in regards to God's activity, the gospel tells us that God is not only righteous, but that he bestows righteousness. You see, the gospel, which means good news, it would not be good news to us if it only told us something about God, that God is righteous. But what the gospel shows us is what God did for mankind and what God will do for sinful mankind. You see, when people hear the gospel, they hear about what God did in punishing sin. And then they understand why Jesus went to the cross and why he died a penalty-paying death. They understand that through the judgment that Jesus took in our place and through his resurrection from the dead, coming back victorious over sin and death, that God is willing to give to sinful mankind who will repent and admit their sin and turn to Jesus the righteousness of his Son, so that we can meet the standard which God requires. And what is that standard? His own righteousness. Who has that righteousness? The Son of God has that righteousness. And when we trust in Jesus, our spiritual bankruptcy is done away with, and we receive the righteousness of the Son of God who died for us. You see, the cross, when a person hears the message of the cross, it screams to a lost world that you cannot do it yourself. When a person hears the gospel, they hear that God has to act for them. They can't act on their own towards God. We have to have God do something for us, and that's what God did in the cross. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. During my college years, I worked at Nucor Steel. I believe Nucor today is the largest steel manufacturer in the United States. And during those summers, I spent most of my time either banding hot coils, which were coming out of a roll mill, which were about 6 feet in diameter. I spent most of my day banding those hot coils as they would come out of the roll mill, or I was out in the North 40 lot using a 4 to 5 foot long torch cutting up scrap metal. During my time there, there were these massive coil lifters that would pick up these coils on the front, and then they would start making their way back to that North 40 lot. If you saw a coil lift taking one of those huge coils back to that lot, you knew what had happened. Nucor Steel had a standard in place. They would measure those coils and they would test the quality of the metal coming out of the roll mill. And if it did not meet the standard required for Nucor Steel, they sent it back to the lot, to the scrap yard, where it would be burned. The Bible tells us that none of us in our own right meets the standard of God. We are all under condemnation, separated from him. And God had every right, because of our sin, to give us the judgment that is due us, to stand before him, to proclaim us guilty, to judge us in our works, and then to cast us into the lake of fire, which the Bible tells us is a real place. But do you know what God did in his mercy? God said, I'm going to make it possible that those people who do not meet my standards, that they can meet my standards. And that's when he sent his son into this world. Before the foundation of the world was laid, it was in place that he would redeem sinful and lost mankind. If you're here this morning with us and you don't know Christ, there is no one who loves you more than God. But God can't overlook your sin. God can't be satisfied by just any means. Only the blood of Jesus Christ, the life that was given on the cross, satisfies our God. He's holy, he's upright, he must judge all sin. And God's made a way for you to be pardoned. God's made a way for you to become righteous, to be declared righteous and pardoned for your sin. And that's through the gospel. And Paul tells us in verse 17 how that takes place. Look in verse 17. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. If you want the righteousness that God offers, the only way you can attain it is through faith. It's a faith that is willing to turn from sin, forsake it, admit your guilt before God, and to say, I am relying solely upon Jesus, who I believe to be the Son of God, who lived a perfect life for me, who died for me, and has been raised for my salvation. And I'm going to commit my life. It's a faith that not just believes mentally, but commits one's whole self to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Paul tells us that the gospel reveals God's righteousness from faith to faith. Our salvation starts with faith. If you trust in Jesus today, you will enter into a personal relationship with God by believing. And for the rest of your Christian walk, your Christianity will be governed by faith and by faith alone. Paul even quotes from the Old Testament book Habakkuk chapter 2 verse 4 to show us that even in the Old Testament, God links righteousness and faith together. The only person who will have eternal life is the person who understands that it is only obtained through faith. Those of us who know the Lord this morning, when we partake of the Lord's Supper, remember that what we're doing in eating the bread and drinking the cup, it tells us that God is righteous, God is holy. We remember that the way God has justified us and saved us is through our faith in the gospel. So I ask you this morning, before we come together as a church to take the Lord's Supper, are you right with God this morning? 1 Corinthians chapter 11 tells us that every Christian, before he takes of the supper, is to examine his own heart and to see if there's any unconfessed sin, because unconfessed sin, this is not just symbolic to the point that it is meaningless, but it's meaningful, that God can, and God sometimes does judge those who take it in a flippant way. So are you righteous this morning? Are you walking closely with the Lord with no sin that is unconfessed? If you've got sin that you need to deal with before the Lord, we're going to give a time of response before taking it together so you can get your heart right with the Lord. And remember that as you take this supper this morning, you're proclaiming that the gospel, which revealed to you your sin and God's righteousness by faith, which saved you, is the same gospel that others need to hear so they can realize their sinfulness and their need to come to God to be saved by faith. Have confidence in the gospel. It's God's power to save, and it reveals the righteousness of God. Russell Moore concludes his article with this statement. He says, a faithful evangelistic church will find that the culture often will laugh at us. It will rail at us. Of course it does. Jesus told us that the light of the world is painful. It exposes hidden sin and reminds us of coming judgment. But the light has come into the world, and darkness has not, will not, cannot overcome it. A fallen world groans around us. The stakes, now listen to this, a fallen world groans around us. The stakes are too high to let the only ones with confidence to confront a secular culture to be those who are carrying Qurans. We have a living word from God. From Genesis to Revelation, the one message that permeates it and ties it all together is the gospel. God's plan to redeem sinful mankind through his son, Jesus Christ. We can have confidence in this gospel because in it is the power of God. If we'll just speak it, the gospel will go to work and accomplish its work in the hearts of humans. We can have confidence in it because it reveals the righteousness of God. When we share the gospel, men see their sin, God convicts them, and he does lead them to trust in him by repentance and by faith. As we come to this time to celebrate the Lord's Supper, let me give you a few instructions before we have an invitation. As we take this supper, and we're going to have some time quietly to reflect and to get our hearts right with God. Remember, we're looking up and we're thanking God for what he did in the gospel. We're looking back and we're remembering what Jesus did on the cross for us. And we're looking ahead, remembering that the one who died has been raised and he's coming back again for his church. In the New Testament, we find that there are four prerequisites given so that the Lord's Supper can be honored among God's people. Those prerequisites, number one, tell us that those who can take the Lord's Supper, first of all, must be Christians. You've truly repented of your sins and trusted in Christ. You have a personal relationship with him. Number two, you've been obedient to follow him in believer's baptism. You've identified your faith in the church before the people of God, and you've professed the gospel through baptism by immersion. Number three, the Bible tells us, as we see especially in the book of 1 Corinthians, that those who partake of the Lord's Supper must be church members who are in good standing. And what that means is that you actually belong to a local church and that you're in good standing with that church, whether you're a member here at Lakeland or of another church of like faith and order as our church. You're faithful to your church. You're not under church discipline for any means. And then last of all, the Bible tells us, as I mentioned earlier, we must perform self-examination. Only you know your heart. Only you know where your walk is with the Lord. And when we come, it should be a time of confessing all sin so that we can become clean before God and celebrate the Lord's Supper with a pure heart. Would you please stand? We're going to have a time of response. Whatever you need to do to get right with God, we invite you to do so this morning. If you're lost, we invite you to come forward. We would love to share with you more about how to come to know the Lord in a personal relationship. Lord, please bless this time in Jesus' name. Amen.